Well, seven sets of seven, complete, right? Seven sets of seven, complete. Here we are on day 50. And I don't know whether or not you've given it much thought, but we are now finally exiting out of a metaphor, an allegory, a living example formatted off of the imagery of an event, actually multiple events, to go all the way back to Passover. And we have been in this ongoing, what you could say, metaphor, this microcosm of events that are essentially described as Passover, days of unleavened bread, and then 50, seven sets of seven plus one, 50th day, here today, Pentecost. All illustrative of the fact that Jesus Christ, first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf, the one that was connected back in Leviticus, remember that? Back on that Sabbath, the priests would come up and they would wave that little bit, handful of offerings for the approval of the harvest, the barley harvest for that time in the early spring season, of which now today we, understanding, of course, that the sacrificial system points to Christ and that He, on the Ascension Day, that Sunday, went to the Father and presented Himself as that connection of the first of the first fruits of the human race, which now has trailblazed a way by which God can reproduce Himself through faith, by the circumcision of that faith in Christ, His shed blood, covering our sins, atoning for them, taking the hit so that we might live. The program, brethren, is just amazing. It's so beautiful and well orchestrated, engineered. Every dot, or every I should say, is dotted. Every T is crossed in this particular program. And what is it all about? It's about God's reproductive plan, because Pentecost does indeed, among multiple meanings, it does indeed mean, without a doubt, the first resurrection, right? The first fruits, their resurrection, in the portrayal of the imagery of Pentecost, that's embedded in it. Oh, yeah, I know that it's the birthday of the church, the day the Holy Spirit, we heard it in the opening prayer, comes to earth, and it's made available now on a broader scale. We get all of that. But these are overlays of meaning on Pentecost that certainly are very appropriate and well embedded and ensconced in this day's meaning. But that doesn't dismiss the fact that it also means the day of our, the first fruits, resurrection. And what's that all about? You know what it's about? Think about it. It's about your entrance into the kingdom of God. That's major. And that's not an easy task to do, is it? Many of us sitting in this room have gone through quite a journey in life. And life has its way with us, oftentimes, that isn't always as kind as we would hope it would be in some cases. Even the fact that if it's not hitting us directly, seeing life take its toll on loved ones or people we care about is stressful, is it not? Sometimes it's more stressful to watch a loved one go through pain and agony, hurt, loss, disappointment, missed expectations, whatever it may be, than it is for you yourself to go through it. But life, as I say, is oftentimes, in some cases, pretty difficult. And if indeed you have been taking advantage, as I've tried to portray, even at the outset of these 7 weeks, when we started way back when, that if indeed you have been trying to pick something about you and pick on it to get rid of it or to control it or to modify it, whatever that may have been, which I hope we did. And if we didn't, it's never too late, because that was just the seven sets of seven in a metaphor. Doesn't stop you from doing it even now. Because what was that all about? It was to teach us, brethren, that every day we should be trying to do our best to change. Whether it's anger management, whether it's trying to curtail our time on all of our, gadgets and gidgets, whether maybe we are not spending enough time with our mates. Maybe we don't talk to our children enough. Maybe we don't spend enough time with them. Maybe we're in ruts. Maybe we can't see ourselves even beyond what we are obligated to do, and consequently we're neglectful in other areas, and so we need to take some time to expand our perspective, expand our views, to maybe supplement, change, modify those inadequacies and or things that might be troubling us, our family, friends, relationships, whatever it is. That is certainly a very important responsibility for every Christian to be involved with, to be participating in. Because what is the calling of a Christian but to become more Christ-like, right? Christ-like. And that takes work. And that takes sometimes a lot of hard effort. And sometimes it's frustrating because a lot of failure is involved in getting back up and trying to take another run at it. And again, failing. You know, what did Edison. What did Edison say after in his attempt to try and invent the light bulb? He came to the conclusion that that was, 99 things that didn't work, I think is something in principle that essentially he came to the conclusion. It wasn't failure as far as he was concerned. It was just he proved that 99 other items or ways didn't work. And he still had to continue to work toward the accomplishment and success of his pursuit of the light bulb. But in all due respect, we here, Christians, in the United States, I think sometimes don't really recognize the real urgency and sense of duty we should have toward preparing for the kingdom of God. This day, brethren, this day is about your entrance into the kingdom of God. That means that's an assumed fact. You're qualified. You're saved by grace. I get that. But you are rewarded by works. So works plays into this. And for us to be sitting just warming seats is not really what we ought to be doing if indeed we think we can go on year after year after year after year being the same person we were when we first walked in. I want to try today to encourage us. My objective today is to attempt to try to encourage us to better understand how to become more empowered with God's Holy Spirit in us. And I want to do that, start at least, by contrasting a worst case scenario for a Christian. I want to do that so that you can understand and put in some perspective what we as Christians here in USA America, North American continent, planet Earth, are involved with, and what some others are facing. And hopefully that perspective will help us to understand that it's so important not to marginalize the power that you have in you to do better, to improve, to become more Christ-like in your life, so that you can be the magnet attraction that Christ intended his disciples to be. I want to read to you a quote from the Washington Post, of all things. The Washington Post, with regard to, and many of you are well aware of what happened over there in Egypt this last week with 28 Coptic Christians being killed on their way to a pilgrimage to pray at a church. I want to quote this to illustrate the contrast I want to use to pivot off of into what I want to talk about today to encourage all of us to be more urgent upon ourselves and not to sell ourselves short with the empowerment that's in us, because it is really there. So often the problem is we don't initiate the exercising of it when we need to. Minya, Egypt, masked militants in military-style uniforms opened fire on a bus carrying Coptic Christians in central Egypt on Friday, killing At least 28 people in the latest bloodshed targeting the country's Christian minority, officials said. There was no immediate claim of responsibility, but the Islamic State has claimed links to previous attacks against Egypt's Christians, who make up about 10% of the population of Egypt, which runs at about 95 to 100 million people. An uncle, Mr. Faris Ishak, 70 years old, said that according to survivors, the attackers demanded that the victims recite the Shahada, the Islamic creed. Recite it! And they piled the people out of the bus. The uncle watched his nephews. I can't imagine this. Put your mind around this. I just can't imagine. The Coptic Christians, regardless of what you may think about their doctrines and their beliefs and so on, they had one commonality among us, with us. They claimed the name of Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Son of God. They called him out of the bus. They said, recite. Recite the Shahada. The nephews refused. They were killed in cold blood, right in front of their uncle. 28 people slaughtered right in front of the survivors of that bus. Last month, twin bomb blasts rocked churches in the Mediterranean port of Alexandria and north city of Tanta, leaving 44 dead and prompting Sisi, the president of Egypt, to declare a state of emergency. In December, a bomb hit, that is December of 2016, in December, a bomb hit the main cathedral of Cairo, killing 25 people, as part of what is being described as a new strategy by the Islamic State to target Christians. Brethren, I don't know how many of us realize this, but roughly 90,000 Christians, people who claim Christ as Savior and Messiah, Son of God, 90,000 of them are killed every year throughout primarily Africa, the Middle East, and in places of Europe. 214 Christian properties, meaning churches, businesses that might be owned by known Christians in the neighborhood, whatever neighborhood that may be. 214 are destroyed every month. Every month. 772 acts of violence are imposed upon Christians. And I'm talking about everything from being mugged, beat up, robbed, and or raped, if you're a woman, primarily. 772 incidences on Christians, people who claim the name of Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Son of God, are targeted by others outside of the Christian religion, and 772 violent incidences happen per month worldwide. So this is very, very disturbing, needless to say. It is quite sobering. But I couldn't help in reading this, and this, by the way, comes from the reference of Open Doors, which is a Christian persecution watchdog organization, a nonprofit organization that watches the world on behalf of Christians to keep these numbers and to monitor some of these very unfair and brutal and vicious acts. But I couldn't help in letting some of these numbers resonate with me, how I would react if I was on that bus. What would I do with a gun being held to my head? I told you this would be a worst-case scenario to contrast what we are dealing with here and what others are dealing with in their lives. I would hope that the Holy Spirit in me would give me the resolve and the confidence whereby I would express the courage and say, Christ is my Lord. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you can, you know what, with your prophet. So be it. I would hope, as I would hope, I would think all of us would have that hope in those circumstances that we would do that. Did I say, by the way, that the 90,000 that are killed around the world per year, 30% of them are killed by Muslims? So the fact of it is, this is a reality. The reality of what we, as individuals who claim the name of Christ, because believe me, these people are not asking whether or not you keep Sunday or Saturday. All they want to know is, what are you? Christian? Muslim? Hindu? Buddhist? What are you? Because if you're not what we are, you're dead. But I hope, like I said, that I would have the courage to do that. Because we should. Over here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, in the book of Acts, we read here, after Jesus had been walking the earth for some 40 days after his resurrection, that's the context we're in here, book of Acts, chapter 1, and Luke is writing this to his friend Theophilus, and he mentions here in verse 3, to whom also he showed, Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion, that is the crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. 40 days, Jesus was running around the area doing all kinds of things, proving himself to be who he said he was. Witnessed by 500 people who knew that he was dead, but now saw that he was alive, along with all of the apostles, including James and the apostle Paul, who was an apostle out of season. So all these people witnessed, validated, confirmed, and recorded and announced the fact that Jesus Christ, this guy from Nazareth, who they crucified, was indeed alive and walking around. Many infallible proofs. Luke, who wrote Acts, states he did while he walked during those seven sets of seven after the resurrection. For 7 weeks. 40 days. 40 days. 6 weeks, let's say. But at any rate, he says here, and was seen of them for 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so the disciples, they said, well, Lord, in verse 6, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he says to them and answers in verse 7, Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. Jesus said this, brethren. You've got the power to quit smoking. You've got the power to quit drinking. You've got the power to quit gambling. You've got the power to get off pornography. You've got the power to stop swearing. You've got the power to go get a job and work for your living. You've got the power. Jesus said, you've got the power. You are empowered. He goes on. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You know what that Greek word is? Martos. Martos. You know what martos means? You're a record. You're a witness. You are a sign. And it may even include martyr. Sacrifice. This is the big league. Christ is looking for results. He's looking for action. He's not looking for docile, dishrag approaches toward this lifestyle. Because guess what? Those who want to enter in and be part of Pentecost, enter the kingdom of God, Pentecost, that's what it means, the birthing of the first fruits. If you want it, take it by force. You got to take yourself, change, using that empowerment, and stop the things that are counterintuitive, counterproductive to the Christ-like development in you. Whatever your addictions may be, and I put that in quotes as a figure of speech to broadly apply to anything and everything, we need, if they're counterproductive, if they're counterintuitive, if they are in any way, shape, or form distracting to the overall objective that we have now, being baptized members or individuals considering baptism, of becoming Christ-like, we need to get those out of our lives. Minimize them at best, eliminate them at best, and minimize them at worst. But we need to have them under control, bringing all of our thoughts unto Christ. He says, witnesses unto me, verse 8, chapter 1, book of Acts, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you connect that up with Matthew chapter 28, you see that this is a worldwide, from generations on down, objective, goal, and mission that Christ put upon all of his disciples and those that would call the name of Christ to be their Messiah and their Savior. So it's important. How does this work? Well, Jesus told us that night. We read these scriptures during Passover. Let me remind us again a little bit here of how the mechanics of the Holy Spirit works in us. Chapter 14, book of John. We read this very simply. I'm going to jump into the context here in verse 15. If you love me, you can start here. Keep my commandments. Okay, that's a good underscore. That's a good mission statement. It's simple, concise, to the point. Keep my commandments. And here he goes on. I will pray, that is, I will beseech, I will invoke, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another, a parakletos, a comforter, a guiding force, if you will, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world does not receive because it sees him not. The word, the pronoun him used here, because parakletos, as I understand it, is indeed a masculine in the Greek, and so therefore the pronoun actually is correct in the vernacular here of the language. Yet nevertheless, we understand it is not a person. You could easily use it and be very appropriate in the contextual aspect of the doctrinal understanding that the Bible advances. But being that as it may, I'm going to just use what's written here. Not neither knows him, but you know him, for it or he dwells with you and shall be in you. If you're baptized, brethren, if you've had hands laid on you, and the one that did that claimed that you now stand before God sinless, white as driven snow, and you are now blameless, you have God's Holy Spirit. You do have God's Holy Spirit. He says here in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We're blood brothers. We're of the same spirit. We're of the same family. You are adopted and are now part of the sonship of the family of God. We're all together, all for one, one for all. That's what Christ is saying. We're all on the same team. One spirit in that regard. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he reiterates what he said in verse 15 at the outset. He that has my commandments and keeps them, that's the key, that's the operative. He it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, Judas says to him, not Iscariot, the other Judas, Lord, how is this that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, if a man loves me, he's going to obey me. He's going to keep my words. He's not going to go out and, you know, whore around. He's not going to go out and waste his life. He's not going to go around and just waste time. He's not going to sit on his backside and expect other people to serve him. He's going to go out there. He's going to be the servant. He's going to be the giver, not the receiver. What did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Guess what? I don't want to be a receiver. I want to be a giver. I work to give. You're going to see Paul actually even encourage that. You work to grow in knowledge so that you yourselves can be teachers, encouragers, helpers, comforters, guides to others, your friends who don't know this, who know you and could come to you and say, what should I do? Well, here's what you ought to do. And be that individual that can give them good, sound, and balanced, prudent information to settle their spirit in whatever they're contending with in their life at the time. You don't have to, well, call my minister. No, I don't know the person. You've got the venue. You've got the relationship. What does good results need to really guarantee results? A relationship. The better your relationship, the better chance you have of generating results with that individual that certainly, hopefully, would be helpful. But Jesus goes on. He says, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These are not my words. This is what the Father told me to tell you, is what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying basically is just don't talk the talk, but walk the talk. That's what Jesus is saying here. You got to abide in this. You got to really do this stuff that what Jesus is telling us to do. And for that matter, what the Bible, what God's Word tells us to do, which is what the Word Jesus told us to do from Genesis to Revelation. All of that is included in this. If I could simply put it in a big summary statement. Verse 25 in chapter 14 of the book of John, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What does that presume? How does the Holy Spirit bring knowledge to us? How does our mind recall what the Holy Spirit wants us to do or know? You got to study. You got to take time and feed, download the computer. You got to be able to absorb the knowledge so that it becomes part of you. And then in the practicality of life's dynamics, you are now thinking that way because these things are fresh on your mind. It's what you study. It's you. If all you're doing is watching soap operas or reading romance books or sadly spending your time doing other things, fixing the car or just working 15, 20, 30 hours, 24 hours in a day, can't do that. But do you know what I'm saying? If you're just overworking, you're not feeding. When you need the Holy Spirit to guide you, you're not going to have anything to reference because it doesn't come by grand fiat. God's not a magician. We got to work toward these things and actually begin to participate. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, bring all these things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And John 16, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but I will bring your attention over here to verses 7 through about 14 or so, where again he says in verse 13, it, or he, the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. How does that happen? By your familiarity with the Word of God. That's what's underscoring this. Again, that's what is the basis of this. Without doing that, we have no ability to do this because, again, let me reiterate, God's not a magician. He's not involved in sorcery. He's not just magically going to stuff your mind with this knowledge without you taking the time. If you want to become, let's say, a mathematician, you got to study math. If you want to become a lawyer, you got to study the books and become a lawyer. If you want to become an electrical, mechanical, a chemical engineer, guess what? You've got to study the course. You've got to go through the books. You've got to become familiar with the material so that when you are facing and contending the problems and issues that come up in the field, then you have the knowledge, the background, the reservoir of information necessary to click in, to engage. Does it make sense? And so the Holy Spirit should drive you to prioritize time. We're all busy. We're all busy. But guess what? If we don't take time, we're going to minimize the effects of the Holy Spirit upon us. Over here in John chapter 21, the story continues. Remember, all of what we just read was set around the table of that Last Supper with Jesus' buddies. And Jesus was laying down some of these things with regard to what he was expecting of them. But now understand something. These guys at this point, technically speaking, did not have God's Holy Spirit. They were, for all intents and purposes, still really meatheads. I mean, they were really, you know, very materialistically minded. They were, for all intents and purposes, unconverted. I mean, you know what happened in Gethsemane. Peter took that sword and whacked off the ear, you know, of Malchus's servant there. And Jesus said, put your sword down. And I'm sure Peter was shocked because Peter was ready to go to battle, you know. Remember, even before they left the upper room, Jesus says, how many swords do we have? And they said, we got two. He says, that's enough. I'm sure they were all saying, what? Two swords? How are we going to do that? You know, because they were thinking totally on a different page. They were thinking revolution. They were thinking, if we're going to go out and beat somebody up, we're going to go out there and we're going to fight. We're going to get the heel of Rome off Israel. Yeah. Jesus is our king and he'll bring in the kingdom. But Jesus, they didn't get it. They just really didn't get it. And so for 40 days, Jesus was walking the planet. Remember, he came into the room, and that night, the very day that he resurrected, when he went to the Father, he came back before the sun set on that same day, came into the room with the door shut. You've heard me say this over and over. Before the sun was set that night, he was there with the 11 guys. Thomas wasn't there because 8 days later, what did he do? He did the same thing. Went into a room with the door shut. The Bible says the door shut. Why did the Bible say that? So that you would understand he went through the walls. He dematerialized and rematerialized on the other side. Those were some of the infallible proofs that he was showing these guys that they could have if indeed they would hold the course, get urgent on themselves, and do what I told you to do around the table there in chapters 14, 15, 16. And so here now is a situation where they all went fishing. This is still during the seven sets of seven. This is still during the 40 days that he walked after he resurrected. The story is in sequence. And they're all fishing over here in the Sea of Tiberias, verse 1, chapter 21, book of John. Chapter 21, book of John, verse 1. They were together, Simon, and they list the names of the apostles that were there. And they were fishing all night, and they couldn't find or catch any fish. In the morning, they see this individual walking on the shore. And he says, hey, did you catch anything? He said, no. He said, put the nets on the right side. They put the nets on the right side. They couldn't bring up the net. It was so full. And John, looking back, I don't know if he caught something that was familiar or whatever, but he said, Peter, that's the Lord. You can read this. I'm not making this stuff up. Peter, naked as a jaybird, because that was a culture, grabbed his coat and jumped in the water. There were other disciples, they named the whole list of them. They were only like 300 feet offshore. They got on shore first. Jesus is kneeling down. He's cooking. He's got a fire going. He's got bread ready for him. They're all walking up on him. We pick the story up. It says here in verse 9, as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said to them, bring the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of fish, 153 of them. And for all there were so many, yet the net didn't break. Verse 12, Jesus said, come over here and eat. Come on, come over here and eat. None of the disciples dare ask who he was. They didn't want to embarrass themselves because they were just as stunned as anybody could have been about all of this. Now, I don't know how long this was after the second sighting when he appeared to Thomas, because you'll notice here, as we read down here, Jesus comes, takes bread, gives them the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he had risen from the dead. Now, I don't know how many days passed from the time he saw Thomas. That was the second time. The first time was the same night when the 11 were in that room and he appeared. Then he, 8 days later, saw Thomas. Then this happens. Could have been 2 days later, could have been 5 days later, may have been a week later, I don't know. But this is the third time. That's what the Bible says. This is amazing because these guys are still going like this. figuratively speaking. They're still trying to wrap their minds around this. They saw him whipped, hang on a stick, and die. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, put the body in Joseph's tomb. Dead. Everybody knew he was dead. Now he's walking around. I mean, this is amazing. This is amazing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people saw him, including James, Jesus' half-brother, same mother, different father, and Paul, who was an apostle out of season. And so here they are. And Jesus goes through this thing, and he says to them, so when they had dined, Jesus says to Peter, now he's going to get serious. He's having a heart-to-heart with Peter. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know I love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He says a second time again, Simon, do you love me? He says unto him, yes, Lord. Know you not, I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now remember, Peter said that he would follow him wherever he would go. And what did Peter do? In the courtyard, the night Jesus was betrayed. Denied him three times. Oh yeah, Peter, yeah. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Actions are precious. That's the lesson here. Jesus is telling him, Peter, you got to do better. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And I don't know what Jesus pointed to when he said these. I don't know if he was sitting there and he says, do you love me more than these? I don't know if he said these, the apostles, or if he pointed to the fish, because I don't know why they were fishing. Because this was after the event occurred, and maybe they all said, you know what, he just really wasn't who he said he was. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my business. They were fishermen. I'm giving up on this. I don't know. Maybe. Jesus said, he said something about, do you love me more than these? Whatever these is. I don't know what that is. But I do know this. Jesus was looking for Peter to commit that he loved him, Jesus, more than anything. More than anything. That's the point. And so a third time, and here Peter is grieved now. Peter's getting the point. Verse 17, Peter was grieved. This is the third time now, verse 17, because he said unto him a third time, love you me. And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now he's going to get serious. Truly, truly, Peter, watch me. Look at my eyes. Peter, he says, truly I say to you, when you were young, you did what you want. When you were unconverted, you did what you want. But when you're old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said one last time, follow me. And tradition has it, Peter was crucified later on in life, some 30-some years later, upside down, because he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up as Jesus was. Brethren, the lesson here that Jesus is portraying comes through very, very clear in the sense that basically if we're not willing to give up what we prefer, if we're not willing to give up what we prefer, meaning, get the idolatry out of your life. We're not going to maximize the Holy Spirit's effect in us. Now, that presents an interesting question. Can you have the Holy Spirit and not do nothing with it? Yes. Oh, yes. Turn with me over here in Ephesians, book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, takes this whole chapter 4 and proceeds to expound to the converted Christians in Ephesus at this congregation to encourage them to do the following, which implies the fact, without saying, they were vulnerable to not doing what he was suggesting. In other words, it wasn't an automatic that even though they too were baptized Gentiles, had it made a cakewalk, a walk in the park, as they say, or a tiptoe through the tulips, as Tiny Tim would say. It wasn't a given, you know. It just wasn't a given, is my point. Because Paul goes through this thing, and I'm going to break into the context here for the sake of time, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Don't be like other people, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have been given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness or selfishness. But you've not learned Christ that way. That's not what Christ is about. That's what Paul is saying. So he's trying to encourage these Christians at Ephesus, as I'm trying to use these same words to encourage all of us. Don't be like that anymore. Because all of us were to a certain degree like that. We should now be making progress away from that. And the selfishness in our life should be going by the wayside. And our outgoing concern, efforts, and charity should be now becoming more manifest to where what we are is becoming more defined by what we give than what we take. And if it isn't, then we need to rearrange some things. Paul continues on. He says here in chapter 4, and again, verse 21, if so be, and I put be in quotes, that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off. And now he's going to recommend, here's what you need to put off. The former conduct, conversation, the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Draw a line in the sand and say, you know what? I used to be that way, but those days are over now. I'm no longer going to be doing those things. I'm moving on from here. And what is my model? Because it's not that I'm lacking vision. I've got my vision. I know exactly what I need to be, or where I need to be, and what I need to be. Christ-like. I'm not lost for direction. I'm not lost for information. I'm not lost for a construction plan. I'm not lost for a design. I'm not lost for a model. I've got it. It's right there. I know how I was. I know all my comfort zones. All I used to smoke to. Some have eating problems. Some have other difficulties we wrestle with in our lives. But you know what? We've got to get rid of some of these things. Tone them down. If we get angry too easy, we got to manage it. Don't allow ourselves to be triggered. Figure out ways to allow the Spirit to settle us and to think through before we react. These are new things. Oh, they're difficult. And sometimes what we might even think in our own minds overwhelming, but are indeed possible because, brethren, we are empowered to do it. Otherwise, you are denying the very words that we just read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Christ said, I'm giving you power. Use it. Paul's saying, this is how you do it. Wherefore, put away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor. Speak every man that is truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be you angry, don't sin. Sin not. Be you angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let bitterness enter into your heart. Learn forgiveness. Learn to give space, cut slack, give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't come to premature conclusions on things just because you are impatient with the results or that you want to hurry a conclusion. Take your time, Paul is saying. Neither give place to the devil. That's all devilish. That's all impatience and things. It doesn't work to the benefit of you becoming more Christ-like. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Why? So that he may give to him that needs. My brethren, Paul is saying, you know, there's a bunch of slugs in Ephesus. You guys need to get jobs. You got poor among you. You got real hardship cases that need help. Those of you who can help, help. Because Paul is saying, look, there's nothing that should stop you. If you've got God's Holy Spirit, improve, grow, gain, multiply. What is the parable of the talents all about? Read it. Matthew 25. Those who are gifted better be purging themselves over and over and growing in those areas where they're gifted. And those that are gifted and don't do anything with it, watch out. Watch out. God is looking for results. He has expectations. And in whatever you're gifted in, and certainly God judges us on our abilities. He judges us independently of each other. We are not the rules measurements of others. God measures us according to our own abilities and our God-given gifts. That's the lesson of the parable of the talents, and it's very clear in that regard. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby, and this is why I say he's talking to converted Christians, whereby you, Christians that are at Ephesus, are sealed, he says here, are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, we as Christians, yes, can, that's what he's saying, grieve God's Holy Spirit by not listening to the advice, what Paul is saying. He's saying, watch out. You got to treat each other differently. You got to be outgoing. You've got to be engaged. You got to be involved. Let all bitterness, 31, he goes on, and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking. Don't talk about one another unless you got something good to say. Put away from you all the malice, maliciousness, agendas working, if indeed you have agendas on people. Don't do that. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There's that thing about forgiveness. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has indeed forgiven you. Dave yesterday referenced James chapter 2. For the sake of time, I'm not going to belabor what Dave brought up. But James chapter 2 is very, very pertinent to what we're talking about in relationship to works and faith. You know, Dave mentioned, and rightly so, because the Apostle James was correct on this point. Don't show me your faith without your works. You show me your faith by your works. That's key. Don't tell me you believe. Show me you believe by what you do and what you generate in terms of becoming Christ-like. That's heart and core to James chapter 2. And of course, it needs to be said that we need to be baptized. If we're not baptized, we need to be baptized if for no other reason than to become part of the family. Romans chapter 8. Acts chapter 2 mentions the fact that, guess what? They were pricked in their hearts. What should we do? Peter said, repent, get baptized. How does that work? That works by getting God's Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because God wants to be satisfied. That is satisfying to God. Forget about yourself for a moment. You're not in the picture in this case, other than you repenting and coming to God. But you need God's Holy Spirit, and God wants you to have His Holy Spirit so that you might become part and parcel to His family as an adopted son and or daughter. Paul says here in chapter 8, the book of Romans, and we covered this, but I'll just reiterate it real fast here. Verse 8, breaking into the context. So then, chapter 8, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. And what Paul is talking about, this is figurative, because of course we are in the flesh, but what he's talking about here is spiritual mindedness. But in the Spirit, if so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You could be the best person in the world, but if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, if you don't have God's Spirit in you, still technically you are not considered part of the God family. For the sake of God, and out of respect to His rules and laws and adoptional processes to become part and parcel to His family, it's incumbent upon all of us to listen to what Paul says. And he says it very clearly here in going on with verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal, not immortal, mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. What does that mean? That means if you don't have it, there's no raising. You must, what all of this, even the Feast of Pentecost is about acquiring, obtaining, having, getting God's Holy Spirit. Having God's Holy Spirit is a priority in one's life. That's also an underlay meaning of what this day is all about. It's the birthday of the church. It's also the representation and celebration of the first fruits, like I mentioned in this particular case before at the outset of the presentation. He goes on here and he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, verse 12, chapter 8, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, even if you're baptized, if that's your priority, you shall die. You won't be eternally tormented in hell. There's no such place. The Bible doesn't teach that. It will not be eternal punishing. You just simply will die. The wages of sin, brethren, is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. It's death and life. That's what the Bible talks about. Death and life. And what Paul is saying here is, if you continue, even though you're baptized, shall live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit mortify, that is, kill the deeds of the body, that is, your priorities of your life are indeed now oriented toward the Spirit, you shall live, he says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Brethren, the fruits of the Spirit are laid out in Galatians chapter 5. They're laid out in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 26. That's the target. That's the mission. Get that in your life. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. Build on those objectives and those goals. And how do you do that? You turn over here to Matthew 25 for a minute. Matthew chapter 25, and in verse 31, we read here about Jesus talking about his kingdom, and he talks about how he's going to come and separate the goats from the sheep, and he's going to say, come and be on my right hand and be on my left hand. And then he says here in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to see you? And the king shall say, verse 40, chapter 25, book of Matthew, answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Brethren, it's not just the responsibility of the minister to visit the sick, to call those that are homebound, to essentially minister to those among us that are needy, or for that matter, to look out even in your own neighborhood or network of friends that are outside of the church. They're not in the church. Yet you as a Christian certainly have, to a certain degree, using wisdom, of course, an incumbent responsibility to be kind, tender-hearted, giving, available as much as possible, to do what you can if you can bring something to the table that might be helpful to a hurting soul, even outside of the church. That's what we're talking about. These are the gifts of the Spirit, brethren, that all of us are in incumbent and responsible to essentially develop in our own lives so that we might become more Christ-like. It's important. Get baptized. It's important to drive yourself to acquire the fruits of the Spirit as laid out there in Galatians 5. Let me turn there and close with this scripture because There's a very interesting latter two scriptures I wanted to point out in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk after or in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and or even envying one another. So these are messages that the Apostle Paul had, the Apostle James had, to all of us, that if indeed we are engaged and actually doing the work that's necessary to generate the results of becoming more Christ-like, brethren, then we will indeed be able to enter into the kingdom of God. So the message today is all of us need to get busier. I'd like to leave you with that encouragement. We here in the United States as Christians have the wonderful benefit of truly being able to focus on the development of our personalities to become kings and priests. Don't dismiss it. Take advantage of the time you've been given. Build the legacy in your life that will result in the reward of your entrance into the kingdom of God, of which this day represents. This is the day of celebration for you personally, you know, of entering into God's kingdom, because it is the celebration of yours and my resurrection. I want the first resurrection. I don't know about you. I want the first one. I want to be there for that millennial beginning to help this world learn the ways of Jesus Christ and what he represents as a human being in a godlike form. And having the godlike embodiment that we will be given upon the resurrection, brethren, you will have power like you could not imagine. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the having. All you've got to do is simply do it.